O God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. For the last year and a bit since I've been traveling from Mississauga into the heart of the city on a regular basis, I've developed a few new habits. It started with reading all the billboards along the Gardiner, especially going westbound in stop-and-go traffic, until I saw this convincing message telling me to keep my eyes on the road and not on the signs. Go figure. But I could see the wisdom in that, so I started focusing instead on license plates. One day last week, coming into the city, I saw 6 Quebec license plates, 4 New York, 1 New Jersey, and 3 Florida, from the 427 to the Jarvis exit. Even more interesting than out-of-province plates, I find, are vanity plates, and trying to figure out what message they're sending, some of which are more obvious than others, like mine, ILV2SKEE. I love to ski. A guy who parks in our condo garage near me is even more obvious. His is GONSALN, gone sailing. Different seasons, different sports. One day this week, Patty and I were in the car together, and I caught a glimpse of a vanity plate that said LGEMARG. Large Marge? Patty said, if you gave me that plate, I'd kill you. On Thursday, while driving home from here with today's scripture on my mind, the first vanity plate I caught sight of was a silver Porsche, shiny and new, with a plate that said MYTRESR. My treasure? And then a couple of minutes later, a white Mercedes which said INVESTMENT, investment. And at the very same time that I saw that, the thing that kills me about live radio as opposed to Sirius XM is the repetitive commercials. And this one comes on and on and on about wealth management. Build your wealth to reach your goals. Get the benefits of working with your financial planner from the comfort of your home. And then added to that are the dozens of robocalls I receive from financial planners wanting to help me with all my investments. If they only knew, they're barking up the wrong tree. A few weeks ago, our condo management company alerted all residents by order of the fire marshal that we had 30 days to clean out our lockers to make them safer and less of a fire hazard. Suddenly, the refuse room was piled high and deep with stuff. Stuff that had always been too good to throw away, but hadn't seen the light of day for 10 or 20 years. Lockers were emptied of tools that nobody needed in a condo and never used. Gone were the bicycles with flat tires and rusted handlebars, stacks of old picture frames, lamps with frayed electrical cords that were always on somebody's to-do list were taken to the garbage bin with a sigh of relief. And I thought, when I looked at all this stuff, how could one community have so much stuff? How did our society become so focused on wealth and abundance and accumulating? Now, Jesus told a parable. It's not an easy-to-listen-to parable, neither is it entertaining. In fact, those of us who know something about prosperity might even find it a bit uncomfortable. Jesus begins, "The land of a rich man produced abundantly." So we learn two things very quickly. The man was rich, and his land was making him richer. He was accumulating so much more than he needed that, in the words of Peter Gomes, an American preacher from Harvard Divinity School, he was a victim of abundance. What an interesting dilemma, a victim of abundance. I wonder how many of us are victims of abundance. How did I become a victim of abundance? What should I do? The farmer asked. My buildings are full and the crops keep coming. Then he said, I'll do this. I'll tear down the old barns and build larger barns, and there I will store my grain and my goods. Sounds familiar. And then with a shout of accomplishment, he said to himself, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. The rich man, in his own estimation, is at the pinnacle of his success. He's mastered the art of getting rich, of accumulating. Almost in spite of himself, his whole financial portfolio mushrooms. And with a little bit of creativity, you can imagine the colorful reports of his fortune and success being found in the business section of the Globe and Mail. The rich man was a self-made man, and he had arrived at his personal financial goal without the help of wealth management. And the hint behind the storyline is, and you can do it too. But there's one fatal flaw in all of this. The parable, as Jesus tells it, crashes with a resounding thud when God says to the rich man, you fool, this very night your life is being demanded of you. The things you've prepared, the stuff you've accumulated, whose will they be? So it seems to me the parable presents us with a dilemma. The land produces, crops multiply, prosperity happens. The owner personally assesses the situation and determines that the root of personal success is more buildings and more stuff. And when it appears that he's done everything in his power to personally secure his life, he says to himself, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. But God's response was this, this very night your soul is being demanded of you. Do you feel the tension? Do you hear the pressure mounting? The good life has apparently happened according to plan, and the farmer chooses to increase the prosperity of the good life with bigger and bigger, newer and newer, to contain all the accumulations of his life. But God is God, and God appears not to be impressed with that kind of success. God's response is very pointed. You fool. What about the God who lives inside you? What about your Creator? What about the one who's responsible for all of this? What about your spiritual life? So it makes me wonder, how much is enough? How much money do we really need to live? How much stuff do we need to accumulate? When is too much too much? Every once in a while, I find myself reflecting on how much more prosperous we are today than, say, when I was growing up or when you were growing up. Particularly on hot, humid days, I'll be in the elevator with somebody and they said, oh, I can hardly wait to get into the air conditioning. And we didn't grow up with air conditioning. We didn't know it. I can remember when the idea of a three-bedroom, two-bath, side-split bungalow was everyone's dream house. And in our family of six, just the idea of a second bathroom was a dream worth dreaming. But it never materialized while I was at home. I remember, too, as a teenager, hearing that Johnny Carson had bought his parents a new home. Carson, of course, had become amazingly rich as the host of The Tonight Show. And when I heard that he had bought his parents a new house, the picture that came to my mind was a three-bedroom, two-bath, side-split, 1,500 square feet. I couldn't imagine that they would want or need anything larger. And so I dreamed of hitting it big myself and being able to buy my parents a 1,500-square-foot, three-bedroom, two-bath house. Now we're tearing down three-bedroom, two-bath houses to make room for McMansions. The Star on Saturday said, suddenly Barbie is everywhere and her dream home is not in Malibu, it's in Mississauga, where huge houses are squeezed onto little plots of land. How many times are they going to do this? Build houses that are much larger than the ones they're tearing down and squeezing them onto the same property. Why does anyone need a McMansion? Maybe it's to entertain business associates, maybe it's to welcome out-of-town guests, maybe it's simply to store all the stuff that we've accumulated. You know the stuff. The diplomas on the wall, the monthly computer printout of our RSPs, the pictures of chaste and obedient kids on the wall, the two cars, the double garage with the door and an electric opener. All that stuff is such a comfort. It all means not only that we've done a good job of the job of life, but we've also constructed a kind of fence around life. Full barns, big houses, fat pension plans, and hopefully a happy family. A kind of insurance against life's unpredictable changes. Thus, we, like the farmer, are able to say, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. We call this parable the rich fool, but Jesus doesn't. Jesus begins the story not with talk about the man, but talk about the land and its bounty. The land of a rich man, Jesus says, produces abundantly. What first impresses Jesus is this miraculous barn-bursting harvest, a gift, a blessing from the Creator of heaven and earth. But the blessing becomes a burden. The gift becomes a big problem. Then the story becomes, how do I manage my miracle? What should I do? I have no place to store my crops. I know, I'll do this. I'll pull down the old barns and build new barns. I'll store my grain and my goods, and I'll say to my soul, eat, drink, and be merry. How do I manage my miracle? How do you manage yours? It's a story about that. And did you notice that there's only one character in this parable? One character, a rich man. He does not consult with anyone else. He doesn't entertain a second party's opinion or input. He certainly doesn't consult God. Heavens no, not God. What's God got to do with my wealth? What's God got to do with my stuff? Either he has no one he trusts or no one whose opinion he esteems above his own. So he says to himself, I'll do this. To further complicate this personal crisis, he doesn't expect to die, certainly not tomorrow. He expects to live on and on, eating, drinking, and being merry, being accountable to no one other than himself. The words I and my are astoundingly repetitive in this parable. Obviously, he's not part of a community, at least not a community that he's accountable to. What he has, he believes he has earned, and it's his. Then come the words, you fool, this very night your life is being demanded. The psalm uses that word when he writes, fools say in their hearts there is no God. In the book of Proverbs, the wisdom teacher says, wisdom is too high for a fool. But the writer of Ecclesiastes gets to the heart of the matter when he says, the fool walks in darkness. You fool, these things that you've devoted your life to, whose are they now? These things that represent the breadth and depth of your life, whose are they now? Fool, God said, this night your soul is being required, and all you've dedicated your life to is now about as valuable as the stuff we put out on the curb on garbage day. The Apostle Paul writes in his letter, if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died with Christ, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Seek the things that are above. Be rich not in things, said Jesus. Be rich toward God. In another place, Jesus said, as we used to sing in Sunday school, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God." And in yet another, "Where your heart is, there will your treasure be also." I wonder if Jesus isn't looking into our hearts and asking, "Don't you know there's something much more important?" Our time on this earth does not have a money-back guarantee, not even a 5-year warranty. Our bodies grow old, our hair falls out, and our mortal voices fade. We're not unlike the leaves of the tree that fade from green to red to orange and then brown. Every part of this earth will fade away. The only true eternal stability can be found in the God who created it all. And that God must be the fountain and the foundation of our trust. Another thing I wonder if you notice, in this parable, Jesus claims not to be judge or arbitrator over us. Rather than judge us, Jesus only asks that we be rich toward God. And again, we're faced with an irony because God doesn't seem to need anything that we have to offer. God doesn't need my money. God doesn't need our stained glass windows or anything else that we build up or accumulate. But we may remember the saying, "What you have done for the least of these, you have done for me." This selfless God of ours does not desire our offerings and does not thirst for our punishment. It appears, though, that being rich toward God has to do with being rich towards others. In the true wealth of community, we will find our true joy. And God urges us into a way of life that honors each person, sharing with each person, because God knows that happiness is not to be found in one of the million-dollar TV shows. God knows that joy cannot emanate from a TV or a bank account or a computer screen. God knows that true security cannot be found even in barns full of grain. Being rich toward God is living the truth that true happiness can only be found in community, together with other people. Because relationships are the most important and valuable things that we can ever have. Being rich toward God. It's investing in the true security that will only be real when every person has enough bread for his or her children. The Gospel of Christ. Thanks be to God.